For this morning's scripture reading, we'll be reading from the book of Hebrews, starting in chapter 9 and reading verses 1 through 14. And if you would please stand for the reading of God's word. It reads as such: Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself, and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. May all of God's people say, Amen.
In our text this morning, Hebrews chapter 9, the text that Tom read for us, verses 1 through 14, the author of Hebrews goes to even greater lengths than what we saw last week in order to show that the new covenant has come and that in its superiority, the new covenant has made the old covenant obsolete, the old covenant being the one that God made with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai through Moses when he gave them his law. That has become obsolete along with all of the earthly temporal blessings that it guaranteed of a land and of a nation and of God going before them in battle, so on and so forth. The new covenant has come and superseded all of that. And I want to take a few minutes here to review sort of what we saw last week in chapter 8 about the Old Covenant, and about how the New Covenant has superseded it, because that's difficult for us to understand. It may be different from what we've been taught in the past, but Hebrews is making it very, very clear in chapters 8 and 9, and it is a very, very important subject for us to understand. As I said to you the last couple weeks, the central goal, really, of the book of Hebrews is to extol how Jesus Christ is better, to extol His greatness and His supremacy and His preeminence over all things. And the author spends all of his time in the book of Hebrews proving how Jesus is better than anything else that these Jewish converts to Christianity could ever try to put their hope in. Jesus is better than all of that. And the central reason why Jesus is better and supreme over all things is because in Jesus Christ and in Him alone, all of God's eternal redemptive purposes find their fulfillment and their culmination and their realization. All of God's promises are realized in Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1 in verse 20 that in Jesus Christ all of the promises of God are yes. They are fulfilled, and we can say as His people, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, amen to God's promises that are yes in Jesus Christ. And see, the problem was that the Jewish people that this book of Hebrews was written to had come to misunderstand the Old Covenant so much that they didn't appreciate the New Covenant. And they didn't understand the superiority and the supremacy and the preeminence of Jesus Christ over all things. Because they misunderstood that Old Covenant that God made on Mount Sinai through Moses with the nation of Israel. They thought that that Old Covenant that God made when He gave them His law and made them a nation on the earth, they thought that that was the ultimate expression of God's mercy, that there couldn't be any greater blessings that God could give to a people than the ones that He gave to those people back in Moses' time. They thought this was the ultimate and the final plan of God. And they didn't realize that it was really only a foreshadowing of greater things to come. They thought this was it. They thought they were the chosen nation. They were the royal priesthood. They were the people for God's own possession, and that they would stay that way. They would remain as His people in the way that they were in the Old Testament forever. So they thought that God's kingdom would always consist, you see, of an earthly geopolitical nation that was populated by the physical descendants of Abraham, living under the law and receiving national blessings, earthly blessings, physical blessings from God. Now they did look forward, of course, to the coming of Messiah. They longed for Him. But really, the prevailing notion in the Old Testament, all the way up until Jesus' day, was that when Messiah came, He would simply come in conquest over the earthly enemies of Israel. He would simply come to grant them peace and security as an earthly nation forever. In Jesus' day, the Jewish people thought that Messiah was going to come to deliver them from the reign of the Romans, from the tyranny of the Caesars. But see, as we've seen over the last several weeks, and what Hebrews is making very, very plain is that that wasn't God's plan at all. That wasn't the kind of redemption that Messiah came to bring at all. The covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai through Moses was not His ultimate and final plan for His people. It was designed to only be a foreshadowing of the greater plan to come. It was only provisional. It was only a temporary covenant that granted these external temporal blessings. It was a breakable covenant because the blessings that it did grant, it granted on the condition of obedience from the people. If you obey My law, then I will make you a nation and give you this land. And when the people failed to obey, the blessings didn't come. The curses of God came instead. And as we saw in Zechariah chapter 11, the time finally came when God annulled that old covenant. When it was over, but He promised a new covenant through the prophet Jeremiah, a better covenant, one that could not be broken, and one that was built on better promises. And what Hebrews 8 is revealing to us is that Jesus Christ is the mediator of that new covenant. It has come in His blood, and that it has made the old national covenant with Israel obsolete. Chapter 8 and verse 13 says that specifically and explicitly. It's been made obsolete. It's passing away. And the message, you see, for these Jewish people who wanted to turn back to Judaism, back to the old covenants, back to the old way of life, is that there's nothing to turn back to. The message is that while God still intends to be gracious to Jewish people through grace and mercy in the new covenant in Christ, He intends to be gracious to Jewish people, but He is done with Judaism. His purposes with Judaism are finished because that covenant that guaranteed that nation is now obsolete because the new and better covenant has come. It's been established. And it does guarantee these better promises, spiritual promises, eternal promises, unconditional promises. And as we saw last time even, not only does the new covenant in Christ supersede and surpass that old covenant that God made with Moses. In fact, it is the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant that God had made with Abraham 430 years before Moses lived. Just as God had promised Eve all the way back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned and fell, God's mercy was given in this statement in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 that from Eve there would come a seed who would crush the head of the serpent. And just as He made that promise to Eve of a seed, He made a promise to Abraham of a seed when his wife was 90 years old and barren. A seed that would come and from whom would come a multitude of nations that would be blessed by God forever. And remember that Isaac, the son that was born to Abraham and Sarah, Isaac was only a partial fulfillment of that promise according to Paul. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, he says so clearly that ultimately Jesus Christ is the fulfillment in the ultimate sense of the promise made to Abraham. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the true offspring. He is the promised seed of the woman who came to crush the serpent's head. He is the one through whom a multitude of nations are blessed by God. How? As a people, whether they're Jews, whether they're Gentiles, whether they're slaves or free people, whether they're kings or servants, male or female, as they believe on the true seed, Jesus Christ, Paul says, they become Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Again, as Paul says in Romans 9, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. It is not the children of flesh, he says, but the children of promise who are counted as heirs and offspring. And the promise is fulfilled in Christ and all who believe in Him. And so, the point of all of that is to show these Jewish people who wanted so badly to return to their old covenant system of worship and who wanted really to return to their old covenant identity as the covenant nation of Israel, to show them that none of that remains for you to return to. Because none of that really was ever intended to remain. It was all provisional and temporary. It was all meant to point ahead to something greater. All of it. The tabernacle. The priesthood. The sacrifices, the nation, the land, the covenant itself, all of those, Hebrews 8 says, were copies of the original, of the greater, like a plastic model of a Ford Mustang. It may look similar, but it's just not the same. That's what we learned in chapter 8, verse 5 of chapter 8, speaking of the Old Testament priests, says that they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. The tabernacle that the Levitical priests ministered in was just a copy of the true tent that Jesus Christ ministers in, the heavenly sanctuary that is made by God without hands. The priests themselves were simply shadows of the better priesthood of Christ. The sacrifices that they performed were just inferior, shadowy copies of Christ's perfect sacrifice. The covenant itself, with all of its promises, conditional, external, earthly blessings of a nation and of a land, all of that was just a shadow of the new covenant that would come in Jesus Christ with better promises, unconditional promises, internal promises of new hearts where the Spirit of God dwells and makes us to love God's law. They're spiritual promises that are far better than a plot of land in the Middle East and victory over earthly enemies. You need to understand that the promises that are yes in Christ, that are yours in Christ, are promises of citizenship in heaven and victory, not over the Babylonians, not over the Ammonites or the Amalekites, not victory over the Philistines, victory over sin, victory over death, greater enemies, greater promises, greater blessings. And those promises and blessings in the New Covenant are eternal. Getting the Old Testament promises, the earthly external promises, depended upon whether or not the people were able to obey God's law. Well, of course they couldn't, because they're sinners in their hearts. And the Old Covenant was simply designed to demonstrate that. I'm going to promise you great things, knowing that you're going to fail to get the great things because you're never going to keep my law because you're sinners. And the result is to tell them, you're sinners. You need something better. You need a covenant. You need better promises that are guaranteed not on your obedience, but on the obedience of a Messiah who will come. One who can keep God's law and who will to the uttermost. one who could make a sacrifice that will eternally remove your sin from you, not just cover it partially and temporarily, but take it from you and cause you to be sanctified, cause you to be cleansed. The New Testament promises can never fade away like the Old Testament ones did. All of those Old Covenant things, they were just, again, plastic models, copies, types of the New Covenant reality, shadows of the New Covenant fulfillment. And the message, you see, is that once the fulfillment has come, we need to rest in its superiority. We need to embrace the fulfillment and not be tempted to run back to the shadows. Why would we want to start sacrificing animals again when Jesus Christ has come and made a once-for-all perfect sacrifice that cannot be undone? Why would we want Levitical priests again when we have now an infinitely greater high priest after the order of Melchizedek? Why would we want to pitch the Old Testament tabernacle again when Jesus Christ sits and ministers and intercedes forever in the heavenly tent that God pitched? Why would we want the earthly land anymore when we have become citizens of Christ's kingdom, which in His own words is not a kingdom that is of this world? Why would we want the status of an earthly nation anymore with earthly borders when Peter says that we have been given the status of being a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation and a people for God's own possession in Christ? See, those borders can never be threatened and you can never be dispossessed of that land. Heaven and earth will fade away. The land will fade away. It will all be shaken to dust and refined with fire and destroyed. But the kingdom of God will remain forever. See the point? Why do you want the old covenant shadows, he's saying, when chapter 8 and verse 13 says that they're obsolete? Why do you want them when you have the reality of the new covenant fulfillments that are so much better in Christ Jesus? I mean, if you had bought a new car to commute in, and it was powerful enough to get you over the hill, and it got good gas mileage because the price of gas is through the roof, and it had a CD player and air conditioning, and it was great. You loved this new car, leather seats, maybe, I don't know. This brand new commute car, and then a salesman came and said, I want to offer you this horse-drawn carriage to commute over to San Jose in. Would you trade down? No. The carriage is obsolete. You don't want the carriage, you want the car. Right? If you had bought a new computer with a high-resolution screen and a big hard drive and lots of memory so that you could store your home videos of your grandchildren and look at all of the pictures that you've taken with your digital camera and surf the web till your heart's content, would you want then to trade that down for one of those old, huge, massive, clunky computers with the green and black monochrome screen and the floppy disks instead of the hard drive? No, it's obsolete. There's piles of those at the dump. We don't go pillage those piles. We rest and embrace the new things that have come. Anyone want to make a transatlantic flight on the airplane that the Wright brothers invented? I don't. Because it's obsolete. And what the author is saying here is that the better things make the old things obsolete, and so leave the old things behind. The old covenant, in other words, was a divine exercise in planned obsolescence. Do you get that from Hebrews? And now it's gone and the upgrade has come. You see, Jesus Christ did not just come to occupy a place, a better place than anybody ever had in the old covenant economy. That's not what Jesus did. He came to upgrade the old covenant entirely, to overhaul it in such a way that it made it obsolete. He came to do away with it so completely by bringing something far, far superior, by ultimately fulfilling the promise that God made to Eve and the promise that God made to Abraham of a seed who would come to crush the serpent's head and bless a multitude of nations. So here's how it works in a nutshell at the bottom of that handout that I put in your bulletins on the first page there. Just in a nutshell, how in God's brilliant sovereignty, the promise to Eve and the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with Moses and the new covenant in Christ, how they all come together. Are you ready? It's really simple. In the promise that God made to Eve and in the covenant that God made with Abraham, He gave the promise of Jesus Christ. Abraham said, or Jesus said in John chapter 8 that Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day. He gave Abraham, He gave Eve the promise of Jesus Christ. And in the covenant that God made with Moses, He gave but a picture of Jesus Christ. But in the new covenant, God gave us the very person of Jesus Christ. And in His person, He transcends the picture. He perfectly fulfills the promise. And so in chapter 9 now of Hebrews, the author is continuing to drive that point home by zooming in tighter and tighter on the tabernacle itself and the worship of the Old Covenant that were so central to what the nation of Israel was, and showing that that worship system, that everything that was at the very core of the Old Covenant, that none of it could do what Christ has done, because it's only a picture. Because it's only a symbol of the new covenant in Christ. Look, in fact, at verse 9 of chapter 9 of our text today and how explicitly it says this. Verse 8 has been talking about verses 1 through 8 have been talking about the tabernacle and the worship, the sacrifice, the priestly work that goes on there. Verse 8 says, But by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. You see? Speaking of that worship and that tabernacle, it says that it's a symbol for the present time. The whole Old Covenant and everything that was at the core of it was a symbol for the present time. And the Greek word there for symbol is the word parabole. Parable. You see, the Old Covenant was a parable for the present time. What's a parable? What was Jesus doing when He taught in parables? He was using something common to illustrate something greater, to illustrate something deeper. He says, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. The mustard seed is the parable of the kingdom of God. Now, if God offered you a choice between His eternal kingdom and the actual mustard seed, which would you want? You wouldn't trade in the kingdom for the parable, would you? And see, what the author is saying here to Hebrews is that the Old Covenant and everything that it involved, the nation and the tabernacle and the priesthood and the worship and the promises, all of that was a parable for the present time. It was just something that teaches us about the greater reality, but now that that greater reality has come, the parable is obsolete. The parable is vanishing. This is what Hebrews wants to demonstrate. It's what it wants to prove, specifically now with regard to the tabernacle, the place of God's presence, the place of sacrifice, the place of worship. And the author probably knew that the Jewish people that he was writing to would have had a very, very hard time swallowing all of this teaching that the Old Covenant and that the worship and that the sacrifices and the priesthood, all of it's become obsolete. That the nation itself, even the land itself, were mere shadows of the better reality in Jesus Christ. They're probably reeling against that and reacting against that teaching because they would have been very protective of the Old Covenants and its ways. Protective of the tabernacle. It was a terribly important thing to their heritage. It was central, as I said, to their entire life. And so they would have wanted to defend it and to esteem the glories of the tabernacle and the worship that went on there. And so the author addresses all of that. The author shows that he's not unaware of all of that. That he knows all of the details and all of the glory, all of the splendor of the tabernacle and the ceremonies and the worship that went on there in the Old Covenant. And in fact, he shows that he knows it and understands it far better than they do. Because he understands what that worship did and did not accomplish. And he shows how Christ accomplished what it could never accomplish. He says that the Jewish tabernacle consisted of two main parts. It's described in verses 2 through 5 of Hebrews 9 in our text today. On the back of your handout, there's a picture and a diagram of what the tabernacle looked like. And we have a lot of detail, a lot of data, especially in the Old Testament, that gives us the layout and the measurements and the precision of that tabernacle. You can look at that if you want for a visual reference. But Hebrews 9 describes it this way in verses 2 through 5. Talking about the Old Covenant worship, it says, for a tent was prepared the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread and the presence, and it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of the incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that had budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And he says of these things we cannot now speak in detail. All of the detail that the author doesn't go into here is gone into in other portions of Scripture. All of the text that describes the dimensions and the measurements and the design and the layout of the tabernacle, even which side of the holy place the table of showbread and the menorah went, if you look closely enough at the picture on the top, not the diagram, but the picture on the top, the menorah and the table of the showbread are in the wrong place. Bad artist. I don't know why, but they're in the wrong place. They're more accurately portrayed to you on the bottom in the diagram there. They were specified to be on the north and the south side of the holy place. There were precise measurements that were given. Every detail was specified. Because, remember, again from chapter 8 and verse 5, Moses was told by God to make everything after the pattern that God had showed him. The earthly tabernacle was supposed to be patterned after the heavenly tabernacle. Now, that doesn't mean that when you get to heaven, there's going to be a building. There's going to be a structure that looks like this with these dimensions and these measurements. What it means is that the precise measurements and the symmetry of the tabernacle on earth perfectly reflects the purity and the perfection of the divine dwelling place of God in heaven. The entire tabernacle, you notice, the whole tent itself was 100 cubits in length, 50 cubits wide. But the sanctuary, the smaller rectangular portion inside the tabernacle complex, the sanctuary was about 30 cubits by 10 cubits. That's about 45 feet in length by 15 feet wide. That's all. Not real big. Much smaller than the room we're in today. And that was the area that's described in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 9, the tent that is composed of two sections. And it says the first section, the right-hand portion on your diagram where the menorah is and the table of showbread, that is this place that is called the holy place where the priests would go and perform their work. Outside of that place, you see the great brazen altar and you see the brazen laver for bathing themselves in. And they would go and they would make burnt offerings on that altar, and then they would have to bathe themselves and cleanse themselves so that they would have the cleanness to be able to go into the holy place and be able to perform their priestly functions. And in there was the golden lampstand, which had these seven branches coming off of it. You've seen pictures of menorahs, undoubtedly, and each of those branches had a lamp on it that remained lit day and night. And that seven-tiered lamp signified the very presence of God. It signified the very glory of God and the light of His truth. And literally, of course, it cast light. It was the only light in that tent that was covered by thick fabric. And it cast light upon the work of the priesthood that was being done in that holy place, the work of atonement that was being done. And then across from it is the table of showbread. It's also called the bread of the presence, indicating that God is present with His people. And on that table were 12 loaves of bread, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they were big loaves, each one baked from about a fifth of an ephah of flour. That's a lot of flour. And they were stacked into two rows of six. And with each row, there was a portion of frankincense, which is a fragrant spice, and that symbolized that the people were making prayers to God that were sweet to the Lord, and that the people had been blessed with the sweet grace and mercy of God. And each Sabbath day, the priests would set up these 12 loaves of consecrated bread, and they were only to be eaten by the priests. This was their portion. This was their food that was consecrated for them for the week, for them to eat. And they were a solemn acknowledgement that their needs were met by God, that as they ate, they were receiving blessings from God on behalf of the 12 tribes that they represented and made atonement on behalf of. And then the other piece of furniture in the holy place, right in front of the veil, was that golden incense altar. And it was on that altar that the priests would burn incense in a fire pan and then take that pan of smoking, burning incense and carry it through the veil and into the holy place, into the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the mercy seat, where God had located His presence, and bring that smoking fire pan in order to indicate and symbolize the prayers of the people that are being offered up to God as a sweet aroma that God is accepting and in His mercy granting and offering mercy in light of, as the priests interceded for the people before God. And then the most important piece of furniture there inside of the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, made of gopher wood, you remember, overlaid with gold, the cherubim sitting on top facing each other. Inside of it was a golden jar that contained some of the manna that God had miraculously given the people of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness. And inside also was Aaron's rod. Number 17 records how God showed the people that Aaron and all of his descendants would be the ones who would be the priests, who would be the high priestly line of the nation of Israel. They took a staff, a rod from each of the 12 tribes and carved the name of the tribe into it and set them out. And God said, the one that buds, the one that sprouts, will indicate who the priests are. And it was Aaron's rod that budded. And so that rod was put into the sacred place, the most sacred place of the temple, inside of that Ark of the Covenant. And also, of course, in there were the most sacred things that they had, the tables of the covenant, the tablets of stone upon which God had written His law at Mount Sinai. Think about the precious contents of that ark. Precious to the Old Covenant Israelite people. And the idea, you see, what He's aiming at here is to show us how much more precious, even than all of that, what we have in Jesus Christ is. On top of the Ark of the Covenant was that lid. And on that lid carved these two angelic beings, cherubim, looking down upon the mercy seat where the very presence of God sat. You remember that it was cherubim in Genesis chapter 3 that guarded the way back to the tree of life after Adam and Eve had sinned and been expelled from the garden, cast out of God's presence. They were the heavenly guardians of the holiness of God Almighty, and their presence showed how access to God had been restricted. They stood there with a flaming sword flying back and forth, guarding anybody from coming back into the Garden of Eden and partaking of the tree of life. Verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 9 says that the priests were continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. You see, again, the idea that this access is restricted. Nobody has the right to immediate, unfettered access to God. These priests were the only ones allowed inside of the holy place, but they were kept outside of the most holy place. And as they performed their duties, they were responsible for keeping the lampstand lit, for example, and for burning that incense on the altar and maintaining the showbread and various other tasks. As they performed those tasks, they were reminded of the separation between the people and God. Beyond that veil in the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go, and again, only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he could only go by sacrificial blood. Leviticus chapter 16 describes all of the procedures that the high priest had to go through to enter into that holy place, that Holy of Holies, before the presence of God. He would take two goats. One of those goats would be slaughtered, but the other would be spared. And then he would take a bull, and he would offer that bull as a sin offering for his own sins first, so that he could go before the Lord. And as he went before the Lord, he would take the blood of the bull and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, offering it directly to God for sin. And then he would take that goat that had been slaughtered and he would take its blood and sprinkle it upon the mercy seats as a sin offering for the people. And then when he had finished making that atonement, he would take the second goat, the one that had been spared, and he would take it, he would lay his hands on its head, and he would confess over it all of the sins of the people of Israel. And then that goat was sent out into the wilderness. Leviticus says, the goat shall bear on itself all of their iniquities to a remote area, and it shall go free into the wilderness. And all of that was done, you see, over and over again, year after year in the Old Covenant worship of Israel. But Hebrews says that there were two major glaring defects and deficiencies to that Old Covenant worship. Again, designed by God that way, and with all of its splendor, there were these two deficiencies. Look at verse 8 of Hebrews 9. It says, "By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened. It's closed. Access isn't granted so long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation." You see the two glaring deficiencies and inferiorities of the Old Testament system? There was no access, first of all, where the Old Covenant was in force. The people had to stay outside. Only the priests could go in the holy place. Only the high priest could go beyond the veil. Only once a year. Ordinary men and women had no direct access to the presence of God. And what's more, those Old Testament sacrifices could only cleanse ritually. They could only cleanse outwardly. They could not cleanse a person's conscience. They could not remove sin from a person's heart. They could only provide this temporary ceremonial cleansing that had to be repeated over and over again because the sinner stayed a sinner. He was never reformed. The cleansing only went skin deep. It didn't wash the heart. Verse 9 says that this deficient external Old Covenant tabernacle worship, again, was just a type. It was just a parable, a shadowy picture of the new covenant that has come in Christ. Do you see how? Do you see how Christ has fulfilled all of that? As you think upon all of the parts of the tabernacle, all of the elements and all of the sacrifices, the ceremonies of atonement, how they prefigured Christ like a parable would, and how He's infinitely better, how He has done what none of them could. John says in the first chapter of his Gospel, John chapter 1 and verse 14, that the eternal Word of God has become flesh and, literally in the Greek, tabernacled among us. That in Christ, God has tabernacled among us in a better way. Do you see the significance of that? How the Israelites, all throughout the Old Covenant, had no direct access to God through the tabernacle, but now God Himself has come in the person of Jesus Christ to dwell in our midst. And of course, to make the way whereby God and His Holy Spirit would dwell within us immediately. In the Old Covenant tabernacle was that lampstand and the showbread and the incense altar where the priests made intercession over and over again. But Jesus Christ Himself, John says, is the light of the world. And the church, those who are indwelt by Jesus Christ, those who are united to Jesus Christ, are described as lampstands themselves in the book of Revelation, Jesus standing in their midst. Jesus Christ is the bread of God, come down from heaven, John chapter 6, in order to give life to all men. He is our great high priest who ascended into the heavenly tent and sits at the right hand of God forever, making intercession for us over all the time, eternally. You see how He perfectly fulfills all of the Old Covenant stuff and makes it obsolete. You don't need that lampstand anymore when you've got the light of the world. You don't need that showbread anymore when you've got the bread of life. He said, "This is My blood of the covenant." It's His blood that was offered to God once and for all, not in the earthly tent, not sprinkled on the earthly ark, offered to God in the heavenly places where the presence of God resides eternally. It's on Jesus Christ's head that our sins have been placed and carried away to the remote place and forgiven. God remembers them no more. You don't need a scapegoat anymore. You have Jesus Christ. You see, His sacrifice wasn't just the perfect old covenant sacrifice. His ministry wasn't just the epitome of Old Covenant ministry. It was an altogether different and better ministry and sacrifice. The old way, it says, could only cleanse the flesh. It was only an external temporary cleansing. It could only clean someone outwardly, ceremonially, temporarily. But what Jesus did, that old system could never do because it was never designed to. Look at verse 11 of Hebrews 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, then how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see the difference? Temporary, external cleansing versus the cleansing of your conscience eternally. He didn't minister in a Jewish tabernacle that was just a copy of the true. He didn't enter in by way of a Jewish animal sacrifice. He entered in by His own blood. He didn't just provide a temporary covering for sin. He didn't just provide a ceremonial band-aid like the old covenant did. He obtained eternal redemption. All that the old covenant worship could accomplish was a cleansing of the flesh. If you had a skin disease on you, you could be cleansed ceremonially, outwardly, so that you could then go and worship. If you touched a dead body, you could be washed outwardly. The blood of animals dealt with the sinner outwardly. Chapter 10 and verse 4 says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's impossible. They can't cleanse you where you need to be cleansed the most. So you see, it wasn't just that Christ did the same thing that they did, only better. He didn't just offer a more lasting version of the same kind of sacrifice. It wasn't just that the Old Testament animal sacrifices took sin away in an inefficient manner and Christ did it perfectly. It was that the Old Covenant sacrifices could never possibly take away sins because they were never intended to. They were only ever external cleansings. And that is why, by the way, Jewish Christians who still celebrate the Old Covenant Day of Atonement, the Old Covenant ceremonies and feasts, this is why they've gone really very terribly wrong. Christ wasn't just doing what they did in the Old Testament. His sacrifice was qualitatively different than those Old Testament sacrifices. And if we really and truly grasped the difference, then we would never want to continue to celebrate all of that old, inferior ceremonial stuff that has now been made obsolete. Again, they were just band-aids. They were simply external coverings for cancerous sores. They were inadequate to cure the cancer. They only showed how desperately we needed something better, something different. A sacrifice that didn't just cover sin for a little while. It healed sin. Verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Christ is no band-aid. Christ does not just cover sin for a short period of time or a long period of time, but let sin remain festering in you, you see. Christ cleanses your conscience with the gospel reality that not only are your sins perfectly and eternally paid for and forgiven by His blood, but that through the power of His Spirit in you and through the power of the gospel promise, your heart is being renewed. You are being healed and purified and cleansed through the overwhelming flood of God's grace and love in Jesus Christ. You are being changed. Your heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. It's being softened, changed from something that loves self and loves sin to something that loves God and His law. and seeks after His will. And you see, the new covenant reality involves both sides of that coin. Your conscience is being cleansed from dead works, from fleshly, sinful, rebellious deeds, and to serving the living God. The sacrifices of the old covenant could never do that. They can never change your heart like that. They could never take away those dead works that plague the conscience, but the blood of Jesus Christ does. All of those dead works are perfectly and fully atoned for. If you are a Christian today, then your sins are forgiven completely, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you, and you are justified completely. But that is not the end of the story. A Christian is not just someone who is forgiven and who is declared to be righteous, but who stays forever a sinner. Christian is one who is forgiven in spite of his sin, declared righteous in spite of his sin, and then made to be more and more righteous actually. Somebody who is being sanctified and cleansed internally by the supernatural power and grace of Jesus Christ. Someone who has been buried with Christ in baptism and raised with Him to newness of life. Someone who therefore no longer allows sin to dwell in the mortal body. Paul describes the Christian in 2 Corinthians 5 as someone who, if they are in Christ, is a new creation. The old has passed. Behold, new things have come. The old has passed. Bondage to slavery, bondage to sin, bondage to death, that's all passed away. And the new has come. The heart that has been born again of the Spirit of God has come. The righteousness of Jesus Christ has now come to dominate the Christian's life. This fruit of the Spirit has come to flourish in that life. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is not just someone who is forgiven of sin. A Christian is someone in whom God is working to mortify sin, to put sin to death. And the result of that is a life of increasing devotion, you see, and service to God. I think that sometimes we have this concept that service to God is optional. That ministering in God's kingdom and in God's church is optional. That the primary thing that Jesus was motivated by was love for me and meeting my needs. And now I'm just sitting kind of like in the retirement home, sipping my lemonade, reveling in all of the blessings of Christ. He didn't cleanse your conscience to sit and sip lemonade. He cleansed your conscience to serve the living God. Service is not optional in His kingdom. Too many Christians, I think, believe that service in the kingdom needs to be left up to the ones who are paid to serve. And see, that's earthly thinking. That's American thinking. The New Testament does talk about the fact that there need to be people who are paid to be free to do God's work. But not to the exclusion of the fact that every single Christian, every single person who is in Christ Jesus, every single person who has been lavished with all of the blessings of heaven, has been given gifts and ministries and a calling to serve God and to go out into all of the world and to make disciples. It's not optional. You can't just sit back and hope that God's going to do all of the work through a few. He does His work through the many, through the church, through all of us. And it doesn't matter if that work is evangelizing, if that work is teaching, if that work is preaching, or if that work is mowing the lawns or washing the windows. It doesn't matter what that work is, making food for people who are sick. It doesn't matter what that work is, so long as we understand that by the Holy Spirit of God, our hearts have been changed and are being changed so that our priorities and our desires and our agendas and goals are fading away and being replaced by the love and the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ and the priority of His kingdom. That we are to seek first and allow God to add all of the other blessings. We get too consumed with what we need and with what we want. So we don't have time to serve Christ and His kingdom and His church. We can't afford to, because our time and our effort and our energy and our money goes so many other places. God says they can go other places, but they have to go here first. Seek first His kingdom. Seek first His righteousness. And then all of that other stuff will be added to you as you faithfully trust God to be your provider. Are you that kind of person who, when people look at you, they don't just say, that person is a typical American, typical male, typical female, typical Santa Cruzian. They say that person is absolutely consumed with the kingdom of God and the priorities of God. They may hate you for that. They may ridicule you and mock you and hold you in contempt for that. But is that what they see in you? Not so much you as Christ. Not so much your priorities as the priority of Christ's kingdom. As you live and serve and bear up your cross and count the cost, is that your life? Let's pray today, because it's none of our lives as it should be. Let's pray today that God, by His Holy Spirit, would continue this work of washing us and cleansing us and softening our hearts and transforming our lives, that we would come to be known as a people who value and prize His kingdom and His gospel. Father, we do so pray. And we do ask that You would use Your Word to make us and to renew us and to transform us, that we would none of us be content to sit back complacent and apathetic in our service for Your kingdom, because You were not apathetic in what You did to serve us and to minister to us and to love us and to lavish upon us all the blessings of heaven through Jesus Christ. Father, may we look upon the superiority of His ministry and His priesthood and His sacrifice. May we think upon the blood that He shed and the nails that pierced Him, the wounds that He bore for our transgressions, and realize that He spared no expense in order to cleanse our consciences that we might serve You. And so, Lord, teach us in our hearts to spare no expense for You, to be willing to sacrifice anything and everything to see Your gospel make progress in the kingdom of God. Father, we ask for hearts that would love You. And we ask that as You have loved us first, that that great love would change us into a people who give You our souls and our lives and our all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand together today as we think upon the great gospel of Jesus Christ and sing the words of one of my favorite hymns that has ever been written in all of history, number 252. When I survey that wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, it would be a present far too small, because love so amazing, love so divine, demands everything. It demands your soul and your life and your all. Stand together and sing this as a prayer to your Lord this morning.